Today, we're going to be looking at Isaiah. So you can turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. It's found on page 523, I think, in the Bibles that you have. Now, Isaiah is a new genre of literature. And before we start, we know that we all come from different perspectives and different situations. Some of us come from church backgrounds. Some of us don't. Some of us, the Bible is completely new. Some of us have been studying it and are in Bible college. Or even seminary trained. And so we have a wide range here. And so I kind of want to just talk about it, what the genre is of Isaiah, because we haven't looked at it too much so far. It's called a prophet, and it's about prophecy. Now, when you hear the word prophecy, you may think of the guy named Harold Camping, who remembers back in March, the guy who predicted that the world was going to come to an end. He actually predicted then, when it didn't happen, that it was going to come to an end here in October 21st, I think is what it was. And that's his third strike. I mean, he had three times where he predicted it and it didn't happen. But when we think of prophecy, that's usually what we think of, isn't it? Kind of these guys who are out there predicting the end of the world. When we hear that world, that's kind of the image that might come to our mind. But prophets and prophecy is actually a little bit different. And very rarely do they actually talk about the end times. Usually, they're used to teach the people of their day, to encourage them of God's blessing or a future day that's going to happen. They sometimes challenge, prophets will challenge us to say, this is what's going on in your life, and God's not happy with this. This is sinful, and you need to change your attitude. Other times, it will just be teaching people about repentance and confession. And sometimes, it will be just a matter of saying, hang with there. God is faithful, and a reminding of his faithfulness. So when we look at a prophet, it's not just end time stuff, and we'll see that. Sometimes they predict Christ, which we'll look at in Matthew, but it's broader than that. So when you hear this, don't always necessarily think that it's going to be about end times. Now, we're doing the heaven series. So of course, the section that we're going to look at has connotations about what the heavens are going to be like, but I want to just give that brief overview for those who may be a little bit unfamiliar to what a book like Isaiah is about. So if you could turn with me again to Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25, and I think it was on page 523. I'll read it, and then we'll unpack it. Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people, and the sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth, and he who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build homes and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so they will be like the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, and they and their descendants with them. Before they will call and I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. But dust will be the serpent's food, and they will neither harm nor destroy all on my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, as I said, we're coming into the fourth week of heaven, and we have people who join us at different spots. And so before we look at this passage and answer the question that we're going today, which is, what will heaven be like? What will we be doing? And those kind of things. I kind of want to go back so we backtrack and remind ourselves what we've already learned. We've learned that the Bible makes it clear that there is conscious eternal life after we die. We've learned that there is, when you die, your fate is sealed. And depending on where you are in your faith in Christ, you will either spend eternity in a place of blessing or in a place of torment. And so that's just the way the Bible teaches it. And the only way that you can break that chasm is by putting your faith in Christ, trusting that he is who he claims he is, that he's the savior of the world. And then you can spend eternity with God in this place of blessing called heaven. We've also learned, though, that there's actually two stages of heaven. And this is pretty radical, and if you haven't been to church or even heard us for a while, this might be a little bit new. But theologians call this present heaven an intermediate state. And what that means is that the main thing is there is that when we die, we spend, if we put our faith in Christ, eternity with God, and we are with Him. So in that sense, it's heaven. In that sense, you are there and you enjoy the blessing and a new life with Him. But it's not the final state of heaven. It's not that heaven is incomplete, but rather what's going to happen is when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead, which we read about in Revelations, it tells us that the new heaven is going to come down to earth. If you were with us, we learned that the Garden of Eden that's talked about in Genesis 2 and 1 and 2 was a beautiful place. It was the way that God originally created. And what made it awesome and even more awe-inspiring is the fact that people had perfect relationship with each other. They had perfect relationship with the earth. And even more importantly, God rested and dwelled there. He came and was among them. And they had a deep relationship with them. And so that's what made it, that God was present here on the earth, but the fall happened and that split and separated. And that's why God is no longer here on earth. It's separated because of sin. But a day is coming when Christ comes back again, that heaven and earth will be joined again. And last week we looked at what that earth and what the heaven will be like. We looked at it in practical ways. And today we're going to answer the question kind of what are we going to be doing? Now, if this concept is new to you, the new earth, I just challenge you to listen to our old podcast so you can hear how we laid it out according to the scriptures, and how it is really the new heavens and the new earth is a final state. And this is where it will be, where we'll have resurrected bodies. It will actually be an urban garden. It's described as a city with nature and all that. And so we see this ornate kind of beauty that happens in castles, I put this, but also the beauty of creation. God will be there. We'll have a deeper relationship with Him. It will be multicultural. We'll have people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, which will be a beautiful thing. No longer will that be separated. And finally, it will also be a place where we have deep relationships with one another, as we'll find out today. So the question that we're going to ask is, what do you think heaven will be like? And again, I don't mean to be sacrilege, but I think that we all come to heaven with different, when we talk about heaven, we come with different preconceived notions. And so I want to throw out the list of what people think heaven will be like is as long as ever. But I want to throw out some different ideas. And I put this first slide up three weeks ago, that they thought they wish they would have a magazine because there will be nothing to do. This cartoon says, God, this is boring. A fate worse than death. And so you see that there's this notion that heaven is actually going to be boring and hell is going to be the party place where you're going to want to be. I showed that last 3 weeks ago. It's the place to be. And there's the quote that I quoted from Mark Twain where you go to heaven for the people, you go to hell for the climate. Well, we learned that that's not the case as we did in the very first week, that hell isn't a place you want to be. It's a place of torment. But we also see that other people have this connotation that heaven is going to be a never-ending church service in the sky. Some people think it's going to be even worse. It's going to be a never-ending harp music worship service. Now, I know I worked in chaplains as a chaplain at Providence, Portland, and there's some beautiful harp music, but not high on my list of music I want to hear every day if I have to. And so there is that notion, isn't it? Whenever we see heaven, we see angels with the harps, and that's what we imagine. Other people, if they're golfers, say, I know golf, heaven is just going to be a never-ending golf game. Or other people will say it's going to be like what they envision retirement to be, which is total relaxation all the time, which we know those are retired friends. That's not always the case, but that's the way people envision. Other people think that we're just going to be flying around in circles, and that's all we're going to be doing. And so there's a ton of different connotations and different images out there. I don't know what images you have or what images of what you think heaven will be like. The reality is the Bible doesn't tell us a ton about it, and I think it does that for a purpose. Because the reality is if God would tell us what every single day is going to be like all the time or give us all the minute details, we could focus on that rather than focus on who we're going to be with. And as I've said pretty much every week, whenever we talk about heaven, we never want to get so caught up in the place or what it will be like that we lose track of the fact that what makes heaven or the final heaven and the new earth that and so great is the fact that sin has been removed and we are in the presence of God, and that our relationship with Him will be completely different than what it is here today, and we'll experience it in a different way. And so I want to put that caveat and that qualifier on what we're going to do. But in our passage, we learn two pretty big things about what heaven will be like. And so I want to look at those today. What we'll see is that it gives us a glimpse at what our relationships will be like, and it also gives us a glimpse of what we will be doing. And it may be different than what you imagined here. Golf, playing, sleeping all the time, or flying around. And so let's do that. But before we do, I want to unpack this verse, because actually, as we've been going along, you are willing, and if you have a question that comes up today, you can send it in to me next week. I have an idea of what I'm going to preach on, but if you give me a good question that you write on the back of the communication card, I'll answer it. The small groups have been sending me questions, and one of the questions that came up about this passage is, if it talks about heaven, why is there, does it talk about death? I thought that we were going to spend eternal life there. And so before we move on and unpack what it says about relationships and what we'll be doing, I need to address that. Now, I got to admit that I'm a mechanical engineer. That's what my degree, my undergrad degree in. I was an engineer for 2.5 years. And I still think very logical, very literal. When somebody says something to me, I very much view it in literal ways. I loved writing, even though that made me kind of a weird engineer. But I did great in writing except for one thing, poetry. And the reason for that is because poets tend to use different kind of images than engineers. Or they take creative license, is the way that I would use to describe it, to set up, compare, contrast. When I read a poem, I don't necessarily need to think that they're talking about it. I read a poem about flying popcorn, and they described popcorn and compared it to Superman. Now, popcorn isn't Superman, but it has this image of flight and taking off that we all kind of have. And so when we come to poetry, it talks in those terms, not necessarily in specific terms, descriptive terms about what life will be like, but more in illustrative terms. And in this passage, what we'll find is the first half of it is kind of descriptive about it. And then all of a sudden, in the verses where death is talked about, in 19 through 23, he sets up what I call, and in the Hebrew, it looks like compare, contrast poetry. And the point isn't that he's describing what heaven will be like, but rather he's writing to a group of people, the Israelites, who are in exile, who are living away from their home, who are downtrodden and in an oppressive government, and who have lost hope. And what he's trying to tell them is, this is what your life is like now, but hold on, because a better life is coming. And so he sets up a compare and contrast. And it's not about how he describes it as much as it is the contrast that's there. So I'm going to show you this. I'm an engineer, so I give you a chart, right? But you can see this, the compare contrast. And this way we can kind of move through it quicker. If you look at different verses in 19b, it talks about crying and distress. But if you look at 19a, it talks about rejoicing. And so this is what it's no longer going to be like, but this is what it will be in the future, this new day that's coming. And no longer will an infant die a few years old. Unfortunately, in our church, we have experienced this. We've had multiple couples who have lost babies either through miscarriage or carrying it to term. And so we know what the pain is of an infant dying a few days old. But it says that a child will live to be 100 years old in verse 20. Now, this isn't saying that he's going to die at 100 years old, but rather what the poet is trying to get across is that the children will reach their age of potential rather than dying early. And we see an elderly person dying prematurely in 20a, and then we see it described later in 20b as 100 deemed an early age to die. And the point here is, again, not that death is going to happen there, but there's a contrast to where 100 years is nothing in this new land, because we're spending eternity with him. And then you see that it's not just in this kind of living and reaching your potential or crying or emotional. You see that even that he goes into these things and descriptions about building and planting and working. And in the negative sense, where they are now, it says that you're going to build for another one to come and take it all away, which is exactly what the Israelite people had gone through. They built their land and it was all yanked away by an oppressive government. But it says, but a better day will come when you'll build houses and actually get to live in them. You'll plant, and rather than giving that food to somebody else, you'll get to eat it. And rather than work for nothing, which maybe some of us feel like, especially in these economic times, where you feel like you're just going through the drudgery of work, you'll work with and enjoy, your work will be enjoyable and fruitful. And rather than bearing children in a time of terror, their offspring will be with them. And so it's not so much the descriptions, but it's this contrast. And so this is a hard passage to interpret. I read multiple commentaries and every single one of them said that exact thing. But this is where I land. It's a compare contrast poetry. And so we don't take it literally, but we take it more in this sense of what the contrast is. So I want to unpack that a little bit in answer to that question. So what can we learn, though, about this passage? Well, it's obvious in the compare contrast, isn't it? I'd much rather live in a place of rejoicing than a place of crying and distress. I'd much rather live in a place where my work and my house and my planting and all this thing is more fulfilling than in a place where it doesn't. And that's the hope that this author is trying to give the people in Isaiah and the hope that he gives us today. So that just sums it up right there. So how does it work in the sense of what will our relationships be like? Well, if we look at the end of this passage, we see that it talks about the wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Now, I know that they're talking about animals here, but the reality is that he's talking about people, animals and creatures that were complete opposites, that were, they were in the food chain, and now they're spending time together. And he does that to show that what was once created friction will now be together. And I think that we can extrapolate that to human beings in the sense that even though that we will have peaceful and deep relationship with one another. Now, I get asked quite a bit, well, aren't we going to be in heaven? Will we even need human beings? Because we're going to be hanging out with God and spending eternity with Him. Well, if you look closely at the story of the Bible, if you look in Genesis, God created us not only to have what I call a God-sized hole, where we need to know Jesus as our Savior and have a relationship with Him, but Genesis tells us that we have a human-sized hole. God created us not to be separate individuals all by ourselves, but rather to be in relationship with one another. In Genesis 2, verse 8, after saying that everything was good, the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone, and I will make a helper suitable for him. Note that God said this before the fall happened. And so our need for relationships, our need for companionship, whether it be like a marriage relationship or dating relationship or friendships, is not a bad thing. It's not an effect of the fall. It's the way that God originally created us to be. And so it would make sense that if that's the case, then we would be able to spend, and when we spend eternity, that relationships would be an important part. And we see this too. Jesus confirms this, that relationships and God don't need to fight against each other. That we can be in heaven and have a deep relationship with God and have good, deep relationships with other people. They don't have to fight or be isolated from each other, that they can go together. If you look at a thing that one of the experts of the law asked Jesus, what must we do to inherit eternal life? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Loving God and loving our neighbors does not go fight against each other. They can go hand in hand. And so in heaven, we will have relationships. You know, today our relationships can be broken, can't they? I mean, even our greatest relationships, like a marriage relationship or a good friendship or a dating relationship, has its ups and downs. We can have times where we feel really close and things are really great. And we can also have times where there's conflict and where things are hard. We can have that in our family relationships. Sometimes our siblings can be our best friends. Other times we want to stay as far away from them as we can. And we don't ever want to talk to them. It can be that way with kid and child. Someday our kids can be the most lovable people and we just feed off them. There are other days where we just want to break. Because they're running all over the place, they're copping an attitude. I mean, we just need a break. And so we can see, even here on earth, how we can have those moments of good and have a clue to what those relationships may be like, but our relationship is going to be even deeper. The pain, the sorrow, the bad things are going to be removed, and instead, we're going to have a deeper relationship. We don't have to put on a facade that we go through in life, don't we? When you meet somebody new, you kind of have to see once if they're trustworthy or if you can spend time with them and if you can really be yourself. And sometimes in relationships, we can struggle with whether or not they really even know who we are or if they just imagine who they think we are. We can struggle with feeling like we need to put on a facade for people to like us. And it says that in heaven, we will be not only being deeply known by God, but we will be deeply known by others. Our relationships will be great. Now, I get asked another question in regards to relationships all the time is, will we recognize and know our friends? And that's driven because we love these aspects of our relationships and we wonder if those will carry on. And there are a wide variety of different thoughts on this. Some people will look at this passage, the passage that we read, it starts here at 17, "Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." And we'll think that that means our minds will be completely blank, that we won't have any connotation or remember earth at all. But that's not what the scripture actually teaches. As a matter of fact, if you look at this passage closely, the former things that are not remembered is actually goes up, and I have 16 here, that whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth. He who takes an oath in the land will swear by it, by the God of truth. And here's the line that we need to remember, that will be the former things will not be remembered. For the past troubles will be forgotten and be hidden from my eyes. Those former things, or those forgotten things and past troubles are the sins that we've committed. And we are assured in other places that God, you know, that they are hidden from God through faith in Christ, that as far as the east is from the west, our sins will be removed from us. And this is what the talking of, and this is what the former things being not remembered is about. And we actually see in other places in Scripture, especially in Revelations, where the people are well aware of what their history is and what the people are like. Revelation 6 says, this is talking about the martyrs who are aware of events from their past. These are the people who have died for the sake of their faith. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign God, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" You see, they understand what they went through. They remember that they had to die for their faith, and they're asking God to promote just to judge these people and for them to get their due. Now, that's a hard passage, but it shows that these people were aware of their past. And so if they're aware of their past, that's pretty significant. But we also see that in these new resurrected bodies that people are able to recognize Jesus. The scripture tells us that over 500 people saw Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 6 says that. And in this situation that I put up here for you to read, it's clear that Thomas was aware who Jesus was. And so what we know is that people will be able to recognize. We don't know exactly how those bodies will form or what they'll look like, but we know that there will be more continuity than what we may have thought. And so if we're able to think of our past and if we're able to recognize people, it makes pretty logical sense that we'll be able to recognize our family and know them. So the Bible doesn't say that exactly in those words, but if you take these little themes that are there, we can kind of put that together. So what will we be doing? What will we be doing in this new earth? Will we be flying around and doing circles around the lap, around like NASCAR drivers and just be flying around? Will we be playing golf? Will we be singing and worshiping to heart music like some of the ideas? Well, if you look at the book of Revelations again, we'll see that we will worship. With passages like Revelations 4 verse 10, where it says that the 24 elders fall down before him who sits at the throne and worship him who live forever and ever. So we will worship. But the question that I have for you is, is worship just about singing, or is it something bigger than that? Is it just about what we do here on church, or is worship broader than that? And I would like to argue that worship is more than just singing. That worshiping God is about doing. And when we look at our passage, we see that it applies that we'll be working, that we'll be doing. It says, "My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands." And if you look at all the things that are talked about in that descriptive thing, it talks about planting and building. It talks about working. And the way that the even the transition from a garden to a city shows that it's probably going to be a place of bustling and activity, and there's going to be development. It's not just the way it was, but there's been growth, that God has a plan for the earth, that earth is going to be renewed and recreated, and that's what it's going to look like. And so it seems like that we'll be doing that, and it appears that is the case. If you look at it too, if you go back to the creation story, we see that God actually created work. You know, it may feel like work is a drag sometimes. It may feel like our job does not seem like that's something we want to do in heaven. That's the last thing we want to do, is work. But the reality is that Adam and Eve had a job before the fall came into being. Work is part of God's original plan for creation. The hard part of work, the difficult time, came as a result of the fall, as we see in Genesis 3, where it says, it will produce thorns. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your food. You know, Scripture makes it clear to us that God has created us in a unique way. He's given us each a unique set of talents. And here on earth, he uses passages to talk about how all these things can be interconnected. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 says, "Now to each one of the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." And Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And so it would make sense that if God's created us uniquely, and if he's given us a skill set and passions here on earth that we're supposed to use, that it would, and if we can remember our past and have those things, that somehow this would carry on in the future. That we wouldn't just be sitting around and doing nothing, but rather there would be activity, that God would use your unique gifts in a different way. And this is more of what heaven is going to be like. Now, I don't do a ton of manual labor as a pastor. I went to the doctor. My wife and I are starting a process of our second adoption. We have a home study today, or this week. And so I had to go get my physical. And so I went to the doctor, and he started, you know, doing what they do, check your blood pressure and all this. And he starts going through this list of things of, well, do you do this? No. Do you do this? No. Do you do this? And one of them was, do you lift? Like, do you ever lift heavy objects? And I was about ready to spout off with some sarcastic line, like, you did hear I was a pastor, right? But then I thought to myself, and I remembered, well, on Sunday we do move those big carts. I'll consider that, you know, big lifting. These speakers can be that. So I could say, yes, you know, I do manual labor every once in a while. But even as a pastor, I get to do things at home, right? Yesterday I ripped out a bunch of shrubs and trees to kind of clean out our yard, or I love creating and building furniture and to do those things. And there's this sense of satisfaction of a job well done. There's something about having a mess and then creating something new that is fulfilling, and you have this sense of completion. Maybe you're a teacher and it's like you have a student who doesn't get it. They're completely clueless to the topic that you're teaching, and all of a sudden a light bulb goes on, and you know that because of the work you did, they're starting to grasp that concept, and there's that sense of completion, like, this is the why I'm doing what I'm doing. You could be a mom, a stay-at-home mom, which is one of the most noble professions there is, and your kids, you've been trying to teach them this. Listen to mommy, listen to mommy, listen to daddy, and they don't. And then all of a sudden, there's that one time where they actually do what you want them to do, and you're like, they're getting it. And you have that sense of pride and that sense of completion. As an engineer, there was nothing cooler than having absolutely no clue how I was going to fix this problem. And all of a sudden, this creative thing is given to me, and I created this piece of machinery, and there's this sense of, if you're a musician, to be able to play and to bring things together and to have three unique individuals come together like our band did, and for them just to gel and to feel the music and to just be able to do that, it can have the sense of completion. Well, that sense of completion, that sense of purpose and that sense there gives us a taste of what work could be like, what our life could be like, not just singing and worshiping that way, but that we can worship God by doing the way that He's uniquely created us to be. And I really do believe that that's what heaven's going to be like. Well, the reality is with everything is, how does this how does this relate to our real life? Well, if we look at what heaven's going to be like, we see that relationships are going to be key. And part of our goal, as we looked at last week, is our job is to show people and give them a glimpse of what heaven can be like. If we're Christ followers, and if we really want to be about following Christ and doing what He's about, then we need to work on our relationships on earth so they mirror what they can be like in heaven. Now, they're not going to be perfect. They're not going to be, trouble-free. But I think that we can work on certain things. We can be quick to forgive. You know, it's so easy in marriage relationships and friendships and all that, that we just kind of can become grudgeful. And we don't want to be the first to admit our wrong. And we can blame that other person 100%. But if we want repaired and deeper relationships like in heaven, then maybe we need to be quick to forgive. And we need to work to restore them if possible. Now, we live in a broken world, and there are going to be some relationships that are just toxic that we cannot repair. And some of the best ways that we can handle those relationships is to create boundaries to protect ourselves, our families, those kind of things. So I'm not saying that we need to be completely naive about that, but we need to always keep our eyes open to family members or friends or loved ones that have harmed us and that our relationship is in disarray. I kind of use it like we maybe need to protect ourselves, but we need to keep that little slit in our hand so that if we see that God's working in their heart, if He's bringing the perspective that maybe we can restore it to some way, that we're always open to that. And so in our relationships, we need to do that. The other thing that we need to do is we need to see our entire lives as a valuable part of our relationship with God. So we're going to unpack this if nobody gives me another question this week. But next week, I want to look at how does all our regular life kind of interact with heaven, and what's that look like? And we need to realize that worship isn't just something we do on Sunday, but how we run our business, how we do our job, how we treat our kids, how we treat our family, all those things matter. And we need to view that in that way. That it's just as important for us to be able to sing and play well and to do all those things as it is for us to be a good business owner, to be a good engineer, to be a good doctor, and to do those things in a certain way, in a way that's more beneficial and restorative to our earth than not. And we need to kind of get into a different mindset. Now, we're going to unpack this again next week if we don't have it much, but I want us to kind of change our shifting. You see, sometimes as Christians, we have what's called, I would call, a lifeboat mentality. I mean, how many of you know the Titanic, right? I mean, the movie's a little old now, right? But the story of the Titanic is pretty well known. It's a ship that was brazen and had this idea that it was going to be bulletproof, that hits an iceberg and it collapses. And as it's sinking, there's people who are getting on the lifeboats. And there's some tragedies there in the sense of who got in the lifeboat and who didn't. And it was just chaos and disarray. And it was a huge tragedy. But sometimes as Christians, we kind of believe that the world is this sinking thing, that it's completely evil and completely the worst place to be. And we need to just kind of isolate ourselves completely and do nothing about it. And the one thing that we do is we think that we're on a lifeboat. And the only thing that we can do is try and grab people and bring them for Christ and get them to hear the gospel so that they can come to heaven with us. And at Crossway Church, we want to be about that. We want to build relationships with people so that they can see Christ in us, so that we have the ability to speak Christ to them. But if that's the only way that we view it, we lose sight of what is really happening with heaven. We lose sight of how our lives can be so intertwined and how we can kind of be about God in little things. What we need to have instead is a mindset of what I call Noah's Ark. You know, now, Noah's Ark was a place where God brought Noah to save humanity during a flood, and all the animals went up there. But the ark wasn't created to completely separate. It was created with the mission to go back, to bring people back, to bring animals, to recreate and restore the world. And when we look at our lives and when we look at the aspects other than church, we need to realize that we can be about bringing that restoration and that redemption. We can be about a business that has values that are Christ-like. And now, and can be about great things to show people that we care about our customers and that we're not all about just the bottom line, that we care about our employees. We can do that differently. When we're an engineer, we can look at these ideas and this creative process isn't just about us, that God's a creative God. He created the universe and that He can give us those ideas. And when we create, we can try and build things that are that way. If we're teachers, we can realize that, you know what, teaching is a noble task in the sense of like, we all have educator. God is an all-knowing God. And when we learn things, we, not that we become God-like, but it's something that God values. Artists, God's created the beautiful creation. And so when we create art or poetry, things that I don't always understand and can't do myself, but when I can admire it and I can see the beauty in it. And so we can realize that those things, when we do those tasks, that they matter to God and that they are valuable to God as well. What we do here on Sunday is very important. I don't want to minimize it. But the reality is that we can open ourselves to a bigger story, and we're going to look at that again next week. So how can we really kind of get back at this is by looking at this and saying, how does this relate to our lives? We need to work on repairing our relationships, and we need to work at becoming and seeing more of our lives intertwined with God. And like I said, we'll unpack this a little bit more next week. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. We thank You that we have the opportunity to worship, and not just with what we do here singing, but with our entire lives. I pray that for the relationships here, that we can bring grace and mercy, that we won't be quick to judge, but rather we can be slow to anger and abounding in love like You are to us. And I pray that we can just be Your light to other people. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.